One of the things that I have been extremely aware of and thoughtful about, particularly in this last several months, has been issues of authority and submission and proper Christian attitudes towards all these things. It is not uncommon for us to properly talk about authority structures in the home and in the church and in the government and the world in general. And what I'd like to do in the next several weeks, next several Wednesdays, is to kind of walk through some of those areas, because there is confusion and there is difficulty in figuring out how to walk through life faithfully as a Christian. As we want to put God first, as we ought to put God first, but also how to interact with various established authorities and structures in our lives. So for the next several Wednesdays, I want to look at some of the spheres of authority that God has given for us that we must be aware of and strive to operate in faithfully. It is my conviction that a Christian must be striving to be faithful in all areas where we are under authority, so we can preserve a faithful and proper presentation of the gospel and witness of Christ. So I want to start this series with what is likely the easiest, most understood one for Christians, but it's also the most basic and fundamental one, which is the ultimate authority of God. My hope, my belief, and my thoughts coming to this evening is this is one that no one here would have any concerns with or problems with the idea that God is the one who is in ultimate authority, absolute ultimate authority. And that all other authority is delegated by Him, from Him, to various individuals, to various organizations or spheres, is the word that I'm using. The various spheres, again, that I think we'll be going through in the future, in the next several weeks, will be the sphere of home and marriage, the sphere of the church, and the sphere of laws, government, and magistrates. But we all have to begin at the basis, which is also the only sphere of authority that covers all things, and that is God Himself. I wanted to point us to Genesis chapter 1, because the basis for God's ultimate authority is found in the very first words of the Scriptures. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Genesis 1 catalogs God's creation of the world. All things, everything that has been created, has been created by God. John says, nothing exists that has not been made by God. God has ultimate authority over all things because He is the Creator. He called all things into being. The Word says that Christ Himself upholds all things by the word of His power. God has all authority. We know this because God also is able to guarantee things which require Him to have complete and total authority. Some of those things would include fulfillment of prophecy. When God promises to Abraham that his descendants will inherit the land. When God promises to David that he will have a descendant on the throne. When God promises to believers that we will remain with Him, God must be able to guarantee that reality. He has the authority to do those things. He has the power to do those things. And therefore, He has authority in all those areas. The very most common word for authority in the Greek is just the word exousia. And it has several, as all words do, several different nuances of the meaning. But basically, it is, as one commentator said, it comes from a word that means permissible, allowed. Quoting here, permission, authority, right, liberty, power to do something. As a root word for permissible denies the presence of a hindrance, it also is used either of capability or the right to do certain action. The words for, particularly exousia for power, combine the two ideas of right and might. As far as right, authority, or capability is concerned, it involves the ability, power, and strength. We're talking the authority of God is not just His right to do something, but His ability to carry it out. He can do these things. We talk about God's authority, God's ability to do things, it naturally must include His power. In Numbers chapter 11, when there's the question of providing food, the Lord says to Moses in verse 23, "Is the Lord's power limited?" And the response there is, or the understood response is, "No, I will provide for you what you need." He goes on to say, "Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Or out of the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was reviewing his time of madness, he says this in verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Part of God's authority, part of His power, is the inability for people to stop Him from what He is doing. No one can stop the Lord. This is part of God's unique and singular authority. My papers are falling here. I'll put them over here. His unique and singular authority. No one can thwart His authority. Husbands can have their authority thwarted. Fathers can have their... That wasn't supposed to be funny.
I thought it was.
Fathers can have their authority thwarted. Church governments, church elders can have their authority thwarted or challenged. The inability to carry out their desires, their will. Government officials, even good and godly governments and government officials, can have their will and power thwarted. God cannot. His authority is absolute. In Isaiah chapter 24, when the Lord is speaking about the judgment on Assyria that will come about, in chapter 14, verse 24, it says this, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it?" As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Again, the assumption, the obvious response is no one can thwart His hand. No one can turn His hand back. God will do And he has the authority, both the power and the ability, to do what he desires to do. One of the differences between him and the false gods, any false god, is this ability. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man of my purpose from the far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned, surely I will do it." One of the distinctive qualities about God is that he will accomplish his purpose. He has authority to do what he sets out to do. And it's not just Old Testament Israel that has this in mind. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're in the time of looking towards or remembering the birth of Christ. But looking back upon the ministry of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ, Peter makes this near the end of his first, near the end of one of his sermons here. He says this, "For truly," in verse 27, "in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The things that happened that brought about the greatest miscarriage of human justice, which was the killing, the execution of the innocent Lamb of God by the hands of sinful men, was carried about again according to the purpose predestined by God to occur. This is part and parcel of God's will, God's authority. He is able to do what he sets out to do. This is not just for human geographic or political maps, as it was like with Assyria, some of those things. When it comes to the very reality of our salvation, God will accomplish what he has said he will do because he has the authority to do so, the power to do so. Many of us may remember, may have memorized in John chapter 10, that very comforting statement from the Lord speaking about how no one could snatch us out of his hand, that the believer is secure in Christ. Verse 27 of John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." This is all connected to God's authority. It cannot be thwarted. He has the power to carry it out. He is not going to be inconvenienced by kings, by individuals, by laws, by pestilence. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God is able to change the heart, change the desires, the actions of kings. In Ezra 6:22, an example of this says, "They observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." God is able to do this, to make sure his designs come to pass. in Romans chapter 8, the laundry list of those things which cannot separate us from the love of God includes everything. No created thing can separate us from the love of God. God has authority over all things. Just to put the exclamation point on that, I'll read verse 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To accomplish these things, which he can, he must have absolute authority, which is both the ability and the desire to carry these things out. The will and the power to do these things. God's authority to do what he has commanded will not be will never be thwarted. This is part of God's absolute authority. I suppose I should have given you the number one there. God's authority ensures its completion. The completion of his will, the completion of his commands, the completion of his desires. It will not find itself lacking. What God commands and what he desires to do will come to pass. Secondly, God's authority requires obedience from us. We are those who have, in all of the providence of God, been given this unique place in the created world of creatures who are born sinful, who desire to sin, who God then calls to himself. But regardless of whether one ends with believing in Christ in this life or not, God's authority, his commands, require obedience from every created thing. God has the authority to hold every created thing accountable to his will and to his commands. A failure to submit to God's, in obedience to God's authoritative commands on any level is counted as disobedience on every level. James 2:10. If you violate one law, you're guilty of them all. Deuteronomy 27. If you don't keep the least of these commands, you've broken the covenant with the Lord. Failure to submit to in obedience to God's authoritative commands is dealt with severely. This is, again, plain for those of us who believe the Scriptures and have trusted in Christ. Failure to submit to God's authority, to follow his commands in faithful obedience, is dealt with most severely. Now, in my notes, I had several little categories here of different places. But God's obedience is not something that is to be done in a casual or a superficial kind of way, or in a coverall kind of a way. We see this when the Lord chastised the Pharisees, where they would claim obedience to God by giving all their possessions to the Lord, therefore neglecting their obligations to their families. They were doing it because they were greedy, and the Lord sees through it. In Mark chapter 7, God calls them out for perverting or subverting the laws of God for the sake of their traditions. Furthermore, obedience to God or feigned obedience to God is something that God highly detests. Amos chapter 5. This is a place where, let's see here, we see this very plainly. Amos is chastising and the nation for its rebellion against God, its faithlessness. And the Lord says in verse 21 of chapter 5, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Trying to cover over disobedience with the veneer of sacrifices was always abhorrent to God. Remember when Saul was king? He was told to wipe out Amalek. Samuel comes on the scene and he says, "What's the bleeding that I hear in my ears?" Saul says, "The people spared the best flock, and we're going to sacrifice to the Lord," as if that would make it okay to disobey the commands from the Lord. God's authority requires obedience. Whether it's in the garden with a seeming command that maybe seems trivial in the eyes of modern people. What fruit you can and cannot eat seems rather trite. But the Lord, because of that command being violated, all men have been subjected to spiritual death because of it. And only through Christ are we given life. Ezekiel 18 says, "A soul that sins, it will die." And Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." That God's authority requires obedience. There are no caveats. It's interesting. We are called to command, or called to obey God, even at times when things are, they don't make sense, or there might be another priority in view. God's commands take priority over all things. Number 3 in your outlines there is the priority, or God's authority requires priority. He is first to be obeyed. Always first. We must submit to the authority of God first and foremost. His authority supersedes the laws, commands, and authority of civil governments. We went through 1 Peter a few years ago. And at that time I tried to make it a very simple paradigm from which to walk and live in this life. And the simple biblical paradigm is, unless a civil ordinance, a civil government, a civil official commands one to do what God has forbidden, or forbids one to do what God has commanded, we are to obey. That is the basic and proper framework for walking through life when it comes to dealing with governments. We have examples where people in the scriptures came in contact with this conflict between what God says and what man says, and we see faithfulness to God. Exodus chapter 1, the midwives were told to kill children, and they did not. God rewarded them for their faithfulness. It isn't not even looking at the response how they told the Egyptians. The women were vigorous and gave birth before they got there. The issue was in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. They feared God. Even though the king of Egypt obviously could command people to be killed, as he was telling them to kill people. God rewarded the midwives. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends didn't bow down to the idol, willing to be burned alive. God spared them. Later on in Daniel, Daniel is unwilling to pray only to the king, a blasphemous request. Sorry, command. And is thrown into a pit of hungry lions and miraculously preserved. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin commands the apostles to not speak of Jesus or attribute to him the miraculous wonders that they were themselves were performing by the Spirit of God. And they said, are we to obey God rather than men? You be the judge. Because they were not going to stop. God's authority and obedience to his authority must be the priority of all in our life. Obeying his commands, following his word. God's authority supersedes the actions and the influence of even duly appointed Christian leaders. Again, we'll look at these all in more detail as we go through and talk about some of the nuances that are in there and the importance of these different authority structures. But in Galatians chapter 2, we found Peter was not walking as he ought in the churches in Galatia. He was holding himself aloof from the Gentiles and leading even Barnabas astray. Now, there's no record that he was teaching these things. But his authority, his position was having a great deal of influence. And Paul, the Johnny-come-lately apostle, stands up to him. And it was not appropriate to follow the pattern of Peter in that regard when the gospel, when the freedom in Christ said differently. This is a way to say that submission to church authority is never to be unquestioned or without thought. Or blind obedience to the whims of some kind of a pastor or leadership team. That's never the picture in Scripture. But even more so, well, in addition to that, I would say, God's authority supersedes the comfort and preferences of parents. Children, this is not your get-out-of-jail-free card, but turn to Luke chapter 2. Because this is important. We believe and confess and know that Jesus Christ lived fully, sinlessly in this in his earthly ministry, in his earthly his time on earth. He lived without sin. But yet, I'm just going to read here, starting in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And after 3 days, they found him sitting in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. The situation is that Mary and Joseph got a day's journey from Jerusalem and couldn't find their son. They didn't know where to look for him. This caused consternation and anxious looking. This was not sinful on the part of Jesus. But Mary and Joseph are most put out by his actions. Sometimes, particularly in this case, there is this kind of rub there where any other child ought to have said, "You must have done something wrong." You should have asked your parents. They should have known where you were. Otherwise, it would be your fault. This was not a case of sin. Furthermore, God's authority and obedience to his authority supersedes the abilities of human logic and reason. Submitting to God is what we ought to do, even if it doesn't make sense. Or doesn't seem to be that important. Just very simply, in your outline there, the reference there is in Genesis 17 and 22. Those are talking about Isaac, the son of promise. In chapter 17, God promised to give Isaac, and Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael would stand before you, Lord." And the Lord says, "No, Isaac, your barren wife, will have a son. And he is the son of promise." And then in chapter 22, "You must sacrifice your only son whom you love to me." And Abraham goes through. He walks through in obedience. The Lord stops his hand at the last moment, but Abraham follows through. God, Abraham obeyed God to the point where God finally said stop, and he stopped. But furthermore, think about this. God's command to Joseph to marry Mary. You're engaged to a young lady who says she's a chaste and godly woman. All of a sudden, she's with child. What are you going to do? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like it's going to be good for me. The Lord commanded Joseph, and he obeyed. God commanded Gideon to call down his army because there were too many warriors to complete the task so as to bring God glory. That doesn't make sense. Micaiah prophesied the defeat of Ahab. And Ahab says, put him in a prison and feed him sparsely until I return. And Micaiah says, if you return, then God's not spoken. We don't hear from Micaiah again, and he ended his days in a prison. When it would have seemed, wouldn't have made sense. I don't want to end up in a prison. Obedience to God must have priority even over clever arguments or even compelling individuals. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. This is a story that begins, we'll read here, with a prophecy of a very familiar and noteworthy individual. 1 Kings chapter 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Jeroboam then wants this man of God arrested, but he stretches out his hand and he's afflicted. It says in verse 4 that his hand dried up, so he couldn't even draw it back. He pleaded with the man of God. And the man of God prayed to the Lord, and Jeroboam's hand was restored. Then verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I will not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. The story goes on. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. He said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So he saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. He said to him, come home with me and eat bread. He said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water there. Do not return by the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread at his house and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he told you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he'd eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled his donkey. They saddled a donkey for him, for the prophet whom he brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it, and the lion was also standing beside the body. The old man passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing beside the body, so they came and told it to the city where the prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way it heard it, he said, It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. The rest of the chapter goes on to say that this prophet goes and has him buried and tells his sons, when I die, bury me with him. And when Josiah comes several generations later, this story is remembered. The point is, this man of God knew the command of God. Did not obey the command of God. He did not prioritize God's command properly. And he met his fate at the hands and mouth of a lion. So as the groundwork for looking and thinking and striving to be faithful in the areas of submitting to the authority and living within the authority structures that God has given to us, the basis is that we have to submit and be intending to submit to the ultimate authority of God. He is to have priority in our affections, in our attentions, in our obedience. To submit to Him before submitting to those commands or desires of men and relations and other governments or other kinds of authority structures that go against what God has said. This is absolutely important. Because if we are to have the proper framework of submitting to particularly government or other structures, except where we are told to do what God has forbidden or forbidden to do what God has commanded, we must have as a first priority to obey God and submit to His authority. And He is the one with ultimate authority. So I hope this was an encouraging preamble, first point of this series. I pray that you'll join me as we continue to go through this in the coming weeks. Would you please bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the clear reality, the clear teaching, the clear presentation of you as ultimate sovereign, having all authority, having the ability to carry out your desires, that no one can thwart your plan, no one can thwart your intentions, that we must obey what you have commanded. We must submit in faithful obedience, even when there's conflict, even when logically or other kinds of things, it doesn't seem to make sense. We need to submit to your clear commands and your clear leading. Lord, help us to be faithful as we strive to navigate the choppy waters of life, always prioritizing you first above all. In Christ's name I pray.